group decide when you're going to do it. The whole point of this is so we can stay connected. The one thing that the pandemic has taught us is that we haven't structured enough where we can keep connected, and we want to make sure that we do that. So I want to encourage you to do that today. Now we're back to the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is going to be my concluding message in this series on 1 Peter. It'll cover the final chapter. It's a chapter that ties together all the truths that have preceded it. And it's very important when we look at this passage that we don't divorce it from the rest of the book. It's all a part. It's all premised on the idea of the teaching of how to live with suffering. So although the idea of suffering is hardly mentioned, you cannot lose sight of the fact that this chapter finds its foundation and purpose in the reality of the principle of suffering that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. The Christian life begins for all of us with the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the penalty of all of our sins on the cross for us. But that's not the only time that we see the reality of suffering in our lives. It's also suffering for the child of God, because it's part of God's plan to make us the kind of Christians that will adequately reflect Him to the world. In order to accomplish that purpose, He uses suffering. Suffering does something to mature us that nothing else does. Suffering has the unique capacity to strip away all our self-sufficiency. It strips away our self-determination. It strips away those things that where we feel like somehow we can determine what we're going to do and be. And suffering takes all of that, rips it off, and we're laid bare and exposed to God. And that's a good thing. It makes us bend our knee in abject dependence upon God. There are a few that go through suffering without crying out to God, and that includes the wicked. To think that we as believers have the opportunity to call Him our Heavenly Father is amazing. All of this we need to keep in foremost in our thinking as we come down to the conclusion of this thing. And I want to start with returning to our premise statement that says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." Sorry, I put an "and" in there instead of "an." So I want us to pick up at the fifth verse of this fifth chapter. But this is a continuation of a thought. And I want to make sure that we find it, that we go through this so we can see that it finds its purpose in example. He starts out the chapter with an admonition to the elders to assume that they are to be examples to the flock of God. Now, one of the things we always come away from with this is the idea that somehow we miss the point that elders are supposed to be the example, and the whole of the book is about suffering. So what should be the elder's example in? How to respond to suffering. That's right. And see, that's one of the things we don't get this unless we make sure we keep this chapter tagged to the rest of the book. Context tells you everything about how to interpret Scripture. So if you take that out of that context, then you miss this entirely. That in the process of suffering, He tells us we've been called to suffer. He left us an example. We're supposed to follow His steps. And then He says, you can look at the elders, because this is how you're supposed to walk through it. He asks the elders to be shepherds and overseers, not from the vantage point of lording it over, but of showing them how to live the Christian life. God is the one who called the elders. God is the one who called them to accept that position, and they're to accept it with humility. is Peter's conclusion to what he's been saying. This last chapter really is kind of a summation. And so there are some really important clues about how to walk through suffering that are revealed for us in this last chapter. So let's, before we get started in that, pause for a moment for prayer. So would you bow your heads with me, please? Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that in the midst of a world that is broken, a world that is hostile to you, a world that is increasingly hostile to believers, that you've left for us a letter demonstrating your love for us and telling us how we can walk through this, and it's really a matter of us keeping our mind set firmly upon you. So help us, Lord, as we look through these passages, to look at it with faith. We pray in your name. Amen. Verse 5 of chapter 5 starts this way. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Now be self-controlled. Be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to this, his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. He starts with the elders submitting to Christ and accepting the position of service with humility. Then he says to the young, look at those who are older. Look at those who are older. Now you, in the same way, you submit to them. An important part, a significant part of God's redemptive work in every person's life is the work of weaning us from our pride. The basis of being submissive is that you first have to be willing to rank yourself under. The word submit really means to rank under. And it's a military term. It's the idea of the PFC saying to the corporal, you're over me. It's the idea of the lieutenant saying to the captain, you're over me. It's the idea of the captain saying to the general, you're over me. It's the idea, and when he talks here about submitting yourselves, he's talking about us, by an act of our will, choosing to place ourselves under someone else. Submission. In the military, submission is critical. It is critical to operation. It's critical to objective. If you don't have submission in the ranks, you have chaos. Everybody thinks they should do what they want to do, and therefore, chaos ensues. When we read these words, submit yourselves, it is Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, without us being understanding the concept of submission, likewise, our objective will be lost. Because what we'll have is chaos in the ranks. The exhortation here says, clothe yourselves with humility. Clothe yourselves with humility. That means let your mind, your behavior, your whole life frame be adorned with humility, with the idea that you are willing to rank under someone else. Put it on as a working virtue. Humility is what makes every other Christian virtue what they ought to be. You take the virtues of kindness and generosity and justice and goodness and long-suffering and all the rest of them. You take them and you put them in a person who has humility and they shine like diamonds. But if you put them in a position, in a person of pride, what they are is clanging bells and clanging cymbals and ringing bells. They just make noise. They don't speak to the heart. Humility puts clothes on all the other virtues and makes them presentable. It takes those aspects of ugliness and cleans them up. It makes them doable. Peter applies Proverbs 3:34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That word opposes, that's another military term. it's the picture of an army drawn up in battle. When he says that God opposes the proud, what it says is God arrays himself against the proud. That's a scary thought. Wiest, in his definition, says that pride calls out God's army and God sets himself in array against the prideful. That's a pretty strong statement. No human failing. No human failing is greater than pride. The word that's translated proud in the Greek is a word that means literally to show above. It's the idea of the one who wants to appear better than others. There's a mutual opposition between the proud and God. It isn't just God against the proud. The proud are against God. And if you're a prideful person, what you're saying is, I have a right to choose my own way. And that makes you in opposition to God. Because God has a plan for every life. God has a plan for every life. There is no one ever born on the face of planet Earth that God has not had a plan for. And he works that plan all the way to the end. Now, you can rebel against it, but what you find is it creates chaos in your life. I used to think that God had a plan for the believers. And I know he has a plan for the believers. But I also know he has a plan for every human being. Because God created them all. We can get way off on this, but I will not do that this morning. Peter's advice is, humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Philippians 2:8 says, he, Christ, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. God is omnipotent. Therefore, it's wise to be willing, humble yourselves, be willing to humble yourselves. Suffer yourselves, we says, suffer yourselves to be humbled. And the humbling process that God was bringing into those people's lives that this letter is written to, the thing that was humbling them, that was making them feel less than, was this agency that God uses called suffering. And what God is saying to them, and what Peter is saying here is, okay, you're going through all this difficulty, all these hardships, all these ugly times. Rank yourself under God. Say, okay, Lord, I don't really understand. I don't know. I will obey you. See, that's what the PFC says to the corporal when the corporal says, I want you to go and clean that latrine. And he says, I don't really understand why I have to be the one that goes and cleans the latrine, but since you said it, I'll go do it. That's ranking under. And when God says, I've chosen this agency of suffering in your life to create something, to build something, to refine something in your life, what we're to do is not fight against it. We're to say, okay, Father, do your work in me. I will trust you. I will lean on you. I will depend on you. I will find my refuge in you in the midst of all of this because you're God and I'm not. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles himself will be what? Anybody who exalts himself will be humbled. But anyone who humbles himself will be. I like that. I don't like the first part so well. The ultimate goal of humbling. God wants to exalt you. God wants to exalt you. God wants to raise you up. God wants to demonstrate in you his work. So if we humble ourselves, ultimately, somewhere in there, God exalts you. God wants to exalt you. Within the same scope of understanding that we get to the idea of to be clothing ourselves with humility toward one another. There's the rub. See, I don't have much trouble in ranking myself under to God, but when it comes to each other, sometimes we have a difficulty with that. See, we think, well, if I'm willing to rank myself under, then I'm going to be taken advantage of. If I don't stand up for me, who will? How am I going to be able to handle all the hurts and the problems and the trials and the testings I've been called to walk on if I don't stand up and say, no, I won't take that anymore? God has an answer for us. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. There's probably no greater promise in the scripture than that one. The great Bible expositor Matthew Henry said, foreseeing this anxiousness care would be a great burden and a sore temptation, he gives them the best advice and supports it with a strong statement. Cast all your anxiety on me because I care for you. See, that's really the pathway of hope, folks. if I understand that God cares for me, and if I understand that to the point that I can cast my anxiety on him, I have hope. Because if God cares for me, he's going to do for me what needs to be done. Is there cannot be a greater promise in the scripture than he cares for me. Me who cannot live a single day in the manner I know I'm supposed to live. Me who sins even when I know I don't need to sin, I still sin. Me, he loves me who is as prone to sin as and failure as any heathen in the world is. Barry said it well in Sunday school. The greatest Christian is capable of the most vile and heinous sin of anyone else. And yet, he cares for me. He cares for you too, if you're a believer. Contemplate that just for a couple of moments. Think on it just a little bit. You can cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. See, now we can understand why he holds us to such a high standard of humility. He says, I'm going to take care of you. Rank yourself under. I'll take care of you. It's important to me that you be okay, so just do what you're supposed to do, rank yourself under, and I'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. Throw all your anxiety, all your cares, all your fears, all your doubts, cast them all on me. I have the power, I have the knowledge, I have the ability to handle anything that life throws at you. You believe that? See, there's where hope lies. You have to believe that. He's willing to release you of all your cares because he'll take care of you himself. He'll either avert what you fear or he'll support you as you walk through it. He'll order all the events of your life so as to be beneficial to you. Take a look at Romans 8:28. You really ought to read that whole last half of that eighth chapter of Romans, and when you walk away, you say, man, how can I be such a whiner? Isn't that a great place to stop? But he does it. He says, look, God cares for you. Cast all your anxiety on him. Rank yourself under him. He's going to take care of you. And here's why. Because your enemy, the devil. Because your enemy, the devil. Like a roaring lion. Paces back and forth, seeking whom he may devour. Your adversary. What's an adversary? Well, it's a legal term. It's a legal term that talks about one who is. And remember, Peter is writing to a group of people who are in the midst of the Roman world, one of the most dedicated, one of the most advanced legal systems in the world was under the Roman Empire. And he looks at that and he says, "Now think about who your opponent is. He's called your adversary." It speaks of an enemy that's going to litigate against us, one who's going to plead against our cause. That's what an adversary is. He's going to litigate against us. I'll come back to this again, but just think about Job. The Lord said, You considered my servant Job. There has never been a guy like Job. That guy has got it all together. He is my man. And Satan said, yeah, right, but you take away all he has. He litigated against him. And he won. And God said, okay, take it away. And he took away his family, and he took away his stuff, and he took away everything, took away his health, and he sat there on an ash heap with a piece of broken pottery scraping the open sores. And he said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Ranking under. That's what that is. That's a visible picture of what Peter's been talking about here, of ranking under. He said, regardless of the things that happen in my life, blessed be the name of the Lord. We draw our word devil from the word diabolos. A title is derived from a word which means to strike through or to stab. The idea seems to be that he's willing to do anything to destroy us, to destroy our high calling. If you get these Christians who are going through such terrible, difficult times of suffering and persecution, if you could just get them to grumble and complain, feel as if there was no reason for them to have to go through this, then he'd win. Peter's words here should be a red flag warning to us. If he'll stop at nothing to destroy our effectiveness of representing Christ in the world, we need to realize the more we become like Christ, the greater will be the intensity of the attacks and the trouble. The fiercer will be the battle. The hotter will be the flame. Peter compares him to a roaring lion, pacing back and forth, seeking whom he can devour. When I was a boy, we raised rabbits to sell for meat. We had a whole line of rabbit hutches built. They had little birthing cable apartments on the ends, on both ends. We had, they were large. They had lots of these things. Twice a day we went in and we put fresh bedding in there. And we made sure they had food and water. We cared for those animals and we kept them in cages. We didn't keep them in cages because we didn't like them. We kept them in cages because we had 20 cats. And they would pace back and forth. Meow, meow, meow. Oh, aggravating animals. We actually had rabbits that died from fear because of those yowling cats. You know, one of the weird things about those stupid rabbits is they would go back and forth with the cats. And every time they walked, they'd walk closer and closer to the wire. It had chicken wire on the front. And the cat would walk closer and closer, and they'd get closer and closer. And pretty soon, that cat would stop, stick his paw through that hole, and grab a hold of that rabbit and rip out a piece of meat. We doctored them over and over again because some stupid rabbits would run right as close to the wire as they could get. You see the parallel? That's exactly what we do. We don't walk as far from the world as possible. We want to walk right on the edge. And then we wonder why the devil reaches through and hooks us. God told us that we're cared for by him. All we have to do is ignore the roaring of the evil one and we'll be adequately cared for. It's all we got to do. Yeah, I agree with you. The roaring of the lion, the evil one, is really disquieting. When I listen to the news and what happens in the political realm and how that's going to affect us, and they're spending money they don't have, and I could go on and on, it's disquieting. It makes me uncomfortable. But my Bible tells me that God cares for me. And all these things that are happening in the world happen because God allows it. My job, rank under. Say, Lord, it doesn't matter what happens out there. It doesn't matter what happens out there. I know I'm going to be cared for by you. I am going to be faithful to fulfill the role that you called me to do. I'm going to get up in the morning. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to treat my family. I'm going to do my dead level best to demonstrate you to the world that has no hope. Peter reminds us there are some responsibilities that go along with that. Mentally self-controlled. The word he uses here is, he says, be self-controlled. He's talking about mentally self-controlled. What he's trying to impress upon us is that Satan is going to attack us in the area of our mind. He talks about this. He says, be self-controlled and alert because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him in faith. This is the third time in this letter that Peter says, be self-controlled. You take the responsibility for controlling you. Chapter 1, chapter 4, and now. Because the greatest area of attack is between our ears. He calls on them to be vigilant, alert, because Satan is always seeking to get us. We can't go to sleep on the job. The very moment you think, I can just relax, is when that paw comes through the side of the cage and grabs a piece of your flesh. I read an old African proverb. I think it's an African proverb. It goes like this. The gazelle awakens every morning, saying to himself, if I don't run my fastest today, the lion is going to catch me and eat me. And the lion awakens every morning, and he says to himself, if I don't run my fastest today, the gazelle is going to get away and I'm going to starve. The moral of the story is, if you're a gazelle or you're a lion, you better start the day running. We can never go to sleep on the job. Satan is out there. He has a plan. He has a desire, and that desire is to have you. His desire is to destroy your testimony. His desire is to hook you, to damage you. You have to be on. Peter tells us we're to resist him. Don't take this out of context, folks. Be careful you don't take this out of context. You aren't going to resist the devil on your own strength. He says, resist. Look at what it says. Resist him standing firm in the faith. Your faith is the only thing that will save you from Satan. It's imperative that we understand that if we're overcome the evil one, it's only done in the power of the Holy Spirit through our faith. It's the practical application of humility. When I say I am going to submit to the power of the Holy Spirit, He works in my life. I submit to Him. When I submit to Him, I'm safe from Him. He may damage me. He may make my life miserable. He may make all, but He is not, because God cares for me. It's the same admonition we find in James chapter 7, or chapter 4 and verse 7. Look, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. See, our resistance is in the Lord. It isn't anything we can do. You go up against the devil, you're going to get beat up. You might get destroyed. Same one he does in Ephesians 6, 11 through 12. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. We resist him with the armor of God, standing firm in the faith gives victory. It's knowing that God loves you, that God cares for you, that God is committed to your well-being, that God has every plan to make your life meaningful. Here's another thing that might be important for you to pay attention to. He says, resist him standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. You aren't alone. Lots of others are going through the same thing, and they're standing up, and they're surviving it. It's for this reason he brings persecution into the life of a believer. He's seeking us to give up on our faith. That's what Satan wants. He wants to destroy our faith. Again, go back to Job. What was his whole plan? Was to get Job to give up on God. Peter is telling them and us we're to stand firm in that faith. For only in Christ is there victory. Now you've got your Bible. I want you to look at verse 10. I didn't put it on the screen because I want you to read it. I want you all to read it. If you don't have a Bible, I should have probably put it on the screen. But I wanted you to look in your Bible so you could see it's in your Bible. Verse 10 says this, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast." Sin is serious. God takes sin serious. So God brings into our lives sufferings that help purge that sin from us. Not because he hates us, not because he's angry with us, not because he wants to punish us. God brings suffering into our lives that we might rid ourselves of sin, because he loves us. Because sin is a terminal disease. In the eternal sense. He wants to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us in grace. He He himself will do it. He himself, that's what the scripture says here. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you. Whose job is it to restore you? It's God's job. And he's faithful and capable to do exactly that. I'm out of time, so I'm going to leave you with two thoughts, two questions. Now, these are not our conversation questions, because we haven't formulated all those yet for our later group, but you might want to talk about them. What manipulates you? What manipulates you? And the second question is, what motivates you? When you read through the book of 1 Peter, as we come to the conclusion of it, I want you to think about those two things, those two questions, because both of those questions are critically important. If you're manipulated by your ego, if you're manipulated by other people, if you're manipulated by your appetites, you have problems. If you're motivated by high and noble goals, if you're motivated by your love for Christ, if you're motivated by what he's done for you, if we're motivated because he left us an example to follow, you'll find hope. Regardless of the experience of your life, you'll find hope. Because that hope is couched in the eternal God who cares for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again today for the privilege you give us of your word. May it challenge us to willingly submit our lives, ourselves, to you. Help us, Father, to acknowledge that you know exactly what's best for us, and whatever comes into our lives, you've allowed, not for evil, but for good. And regardless of the pain and the suffering, we know that you will be the one who restores us, who establishes